The subject, Israel's incurable wound, comes from Jeremiah 30, so you may want to have your Bible open or your app ready, whichever you use. In talking with brethren in recent, well, really since October 7th, and especially since the war in Gaza, I think brethren are really puzzled about how do we encourage the Jewish people in this environment, and what should our position be, you know, considering the numbers who have lost their lives there. And I think the question is really, in my mind, from what I've studied, tied up with, in Jeremiah 30, a scripture that deals with what is called Israel's incurable wound. Our theme text comes from Jeremiah 30, verse 12. I'm going to read it from two translations. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. That's New American Standard. From the NIV, it says, this is what the Lord says, your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. Now, that raises the obvious question. The nation's going to be used in the kingdom. How can they have an incurable wound? Well, we'll find out. This is an incurable wound that our Father heals. And you'll see, I think, the things that are impossible with men are possible with our God. Now, one point we wanted to make here, if you look at verse 11, which speaks about, and I'll have this come up later, but it speaks about our Father making a full end of all nations, but he will not make a full end of Israel. And brethren, the point to our mind is that this is talking about nations in terms of their government systems. It is not talking about nations as peoples. In Revelation, we find the nations bring their glory into the new city. So that's one part of this. I think another issue here is the nations, in the sense of becoming Abraham's children, are going to become Israelitish. So in that sense also, they're going to be coming to an end as a nation. Here's verse 11. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. Our New American Standard piece. You know, brethren, when you think about this, do you marvel that our Father can use imperfect instruments? I think about this often when brethren feel unworthy. You know, we have some in our class that it seems like they never do anything right, you know, in their mind and so forth. And, you know, really, you cannot make a new creation without imperfection. Jesus had to experience imperfection and sin, but it's a miracle how the new creation is developed. I mean, from imperfection. I heard a sister in her prayer one time say, she thanked the Lord that he remembered her in her imperfection, okay? Now, the part with this, to tie into this text, he will by no means leave you unpunished. You know, many times Amos 3:3 is quoted that you only have I known of all the families of the earth, speaking of Israel. But then it says, therefore I will not leave you unpunished. Because the Lord is working with a class, like he is with the church, to develop and make them ready to be blessers in the kingdom. The church on the spiritual plane, Israel on a natural plane. Now, one point I really wanted to emphasize here is this is a discussion of nations. This is written to the nation of Israel. And I think this is an important distinction as we will go forward. Now, in the context, in Jeremiah 30, the Lord says, this is around verse 3, that the days are surely coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their ancestors. They shall take possession of it. And it's rather interesting. There's a picture in the next verses about a man like he's travailing with child. And I couldn't help but think that is a really good illustration of the trouble today and how people react to it. You know, our scripture One of our theme scriptures is in John 14 about, you know, I'm going to forget it off the top of my head. Y'all can read from your program about, you know, he will comfort us. He will not, well, I'm sorry, I'm not quoting it. I apologize. But I think the point here is it is our privilege to lift our heads up while mankind is looking at the trouble and seeing no way out. And I think that's the point behind this. Can a man bear a child? Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? And I think, friends, you know, you talk to your neighbors, they're worried about what's going on in the earth and what's going to happen. If you talk to Jewish people, I've been told it's like it's like Germany 1938 to them. And they feel very alone in this world. And to me, that really underscores the importance of the comfort message that we, as we have opportunity to give it. Now, friends, as you go on, verse 7 says, "Alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be rescued from it." You know, the King James says that the time of Jacob's trouble. John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's our privilege in this time. Sorry, friends. But verse 8 in Jeremiah 30, after mentioning Jacob's trouble, here is a wonderful promise. "The Lord of hosts on that day, I will break the yoke from off his neck. I will burst his bonds, and strangers shall no more make a servant of him." Now, Israel's back in its land, but as a people and a nation, they're still treated really as the offscouring of the earth by the nations, except for a few countries. And it goes on to say, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. But as for you, have no fear, my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed. For I'm going to save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and no one shall make him afraid." Now, this is kind of in a process from trouble to a completed picture of Israel being restored to God's worship, recognizing Messiah. And, you know, brethren, it's interesting, this point about offspring being brought from far away. There are scriptures that point out there's regathering of Israel both before the climax of trouble and afterwards. That afterwards, and this is in Isaiah 66, that the nations will bring Jewish people to Israel, like as an offering, that they will recognize the Lord's blessing of the nation of Israel through the Gog and Magog experience, and then they will bring the people there. So I just want to touch on, I'm going to touch lightly on a lot of things, dear friends. And we read verse 12 already, but if we go on after verse 13, "There is no one to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I've dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are so numerous." Now, here's another question. I thought we were after 1878 and the double, that their, you know, sin had been expiated after the double was completed. The suggestion here is there are sins that they have committed, and perhaps that explains some of the degree to which they've gone against the Gazans. Brethren, I think it is a very difficult question to parse. Should we say go up and take the land? Are they to go in, and regardless of what life is destroyed? Or is that sin on their part? Is it something for us? I think we have to be careful, brethren, because, you know, Bible students are conscientious objectors. And I don't think we should be advising individuals to go to war. Maybe taking up the land is a little different than that. But I think this is where kind of the nugget of our challenge in this is. So if we take a look at Isaiah 40, and I've got two portions here. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Declare to her that her term of service is over." Now, this is speaking to the double being ended, and 1878 being that point in time when comfort should be spoken to her. that her iniquity is expiated, for she has received of the Lord double for all her sins. And brethren, I like verse 2, because in the King James it says, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. But here it says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And for me, that's important because the issues are so deep for Jewish people. If you think about feeling alone in the world, you think about the anti-Semitism that has arisen. It's rather amazing, brethren, October 8th, the very day after the massacre that came from Gaza in southern Israel, the very next day there were anti-Semitic protests across countries, at universities, young people. They had placards that said the same things that were produced in the same way. Someone really had prepared protests, and we have this outbreak of anti-Semitism. I don't know about you, but I was very surprised to see that. And those, as we have opportunity to speak to, it's amazing to them that a Gentile would take their part, friends. It really is. So I would like to encourage that point. Now, I think you all are probably aware Brother Russell spoke to a Jewish audience in 1910 at the Hippodrome, and he prominently delivered the comfort message, and I think particularly the portion that the time was accomplished, that the double was done. And the time had come for the return of the exiles and the restoration of the land and the people of Israel. Brother, it's remarkable he recognized that so early before others did, before really there was Christian Zionism in this country. Now, this is a picture of a black battalion. I was talking to one of the brethren in Hartford, and he was telling me his grandfather was part of a group that liberated one of the concentration camps. And brethren, since the early days of the harvest, while brethren have given comfort to Israel, encouragement, one might wonder about, should we continue to give it? Because the double ended long ago. You know, but the Jewish people have continued to suffer, as this picture liberating one of the concentration camps shows. They continue to need the encouragement of God's promises to them throughout this troublous time, just before the glorious portion of Christ's reign. Now, human history has really been a long night of suffering and sorrow for all people. But this is especially true for the Jewish people. Their humiliations are an important part of their preparation to be an exalted instrument of blessing in the kingdom. Friends, there's an important text, I think, one we don't often talk about, but Zechariah 1:15. Jehovah says, I am extremely angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they made the disaster worse. And friends, you think about that. The Lord will correct his people, but things like the Holocaust and things like what Hamas did in, you know, coming from Gaza, the kind of atrocities they did, that's beyond what the Lord would do to correct his people. They went beyond. And he's angry. And you have nations like Western Europe, and I think the United States more and more, that are very much at ease. And it's like, why doesn't Israel just give land for peace? It's all simple and easy. And they don't think about the cost that they already pay and the fact that they have an opponent who is not really interested in peace. That's really a difficult problem. You know, brethren, I love this quote that, and I heard it first from Steve Palmgren. If you want to find out who will do the best job of all your workers, if you're employing individuals, give them all an impossible job and see who works the hardest at it. That'll tell you who your best workers are. And the Lord has given Israel an impossible job, brethren. He's permitted this because he's making preparations of them for that kingdom. Are they going to trust him? Are they going to take the advice of the nations? Are they going to trust themselves and their military? What are they going to do? Now, God overruled the Holocaust and World War II, as you know, to focus the nations on the plight of the Jewish people and their desire for their homeland. Now, brethren, one of your favorite scriptures, I hear this often from brethren, is Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We had in a recent Wilmington study, verses 11 and 12, it's the same thought, but it's expressed a little differently. Psalm 30, verse 11, you have turned my mourning into dancing. Can you imagine that? Turning mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. The joy of the Jewish people and the rebirth of their nation, that's really just a small foretaste of the kingdom joys of restoration to God's fellowship and to life and righteousness. Now, friends, as we look at the scriptures, there are three passages, I think, that particularly for me tell me what the comfort message is. We're all, I think, familiar with Isaiah 41 and 2. But Psalm 126, 1 through 3, this was actually applied to a group of brethren who traveled to Israel in 1996 by a Jewish man. He quoted this and then explained it. So when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. He said they were so amazed when they got their homeland, and then when they reunited Jerusalem and they received Judea and Samaria, it was like so good, they could hardly believe it. And then he pointed to this and he said, you're like verse 2. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. That's the Jewish people. Then it was said among the nations. King James says, then said they among the nations. The Lord has done great things for them. To point the blessings and the overrulings he's had already in making them a nation. But then the promises that Israel's been given as well. And then in verse 3, it's repeated, except it's their viewpoint. It's like they get out of the dream and they say, the Lord has done great things for us. That's one side of this question of how we should encourage. The comfort reminds the Jewish people of God's providence and their reestablishment, and also their protection. Some might question that today because, you know, what happened on October 7th, 2023. But I think the message of comfort is necessary for these dreamers to understand the blessings, the greatness of God's blessings to them. You may remember a picture, a very iconic picture of three paratroopers at the Western Wall, that when they first were able to see the Western Wall again, there is this picture of like awe and surprise and wonder when they saw the Western Wall. Well, there's a book, brethren, called Like Dreamers that is based on the Psalm 126. And in that book, the writer recalls Israel's swift and thorough victory in the Six-Day War. I'd like to quote from this, so I'll explain in a minute how this fits. The paratroopers who reunited Jerusalem in 1967 and restored Jewish sovereignty to the holy city fulfilled a dream of two millennia. They changed the history of Israel of the Middle East. In 6 days, Israel reversed threat into unimagined victory. The Israeli army destroyed the Egyptian army, conquered the Sinai, three times the size of the state of Israel, seized the Golan Heights, routed the Jordanian army in the West Bank, which they call the biblical Judean Samaria, and I think so should we, which is the birthplace of the Jewish people. Brother, this amazed me. The one time I got to go to Israel, 90% of what you read in the Bible happens in what the world calls the West Bank and Jerusalem. Now think about that. The adversary is trying to contest the biblical heartland from the Jewish people. That's really the point, friends. And of course, the paratroopers reunited Jerusalem. Now, friends, most in that time in the army were secular Israelis. There were some that were observant or orthodox. And there was a very common occurrence that this picture is meant to portray. Many of the secular were so moved by seeing the Western Wall and returning that they asked the religious among them, "We don't know how to pray. Can you teach us to pray?" And that's what is shown here. And that you can find accounts of this very thing that happened at the time the Western Wall was restored to them. And the writer, his name is Yossi Klein Halevi, he continues later on when the family moved to Israel. "At the wall, he watched my father become a believing Jew. He had lost his faith in God in the Holocaust, but now he said he forgave God. The protector of Israel had regained his will." Excuse me. "And it was possible for Jews to pray again." That was the thought. Now, the year after the Six-Day War was a very special one to Jewish people. Places familiar to Jews from their scriptures, but forbidden to them for decades and even longer, were suddenly accessible. Jews could return not only to the Western Wall, but to the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried, where Leah and Sarah and Rebecca are buried. They could return to Rachel's and Joseph's tomb and to Mount Sinai where the law was given. It was a time of rediscovering their home, the biblical heartland. And Halevi observes, "That summer, everyone in Israel felt like family. Cars would stop and offer lifts to hikers who weren't even hitching. In a farming community on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which had suffered for years under Syrian guns and whose children had grown up in air raid shelters, my father hugged and kissed a teenage girl walking by." You know, a random teenager. Have you ever done that? Just go and kiss one? No one thought it untoward. Israel celebrated its existence, life itself. "We had done it, survived the 20th century. Not merely survived, but reversed annihilation into a kind of redemption, awakened from our worst nightmare into our most extravagant dream." And friends, I contrast that. I don't think we realize sometimes the pressure that Israel has experienced historically. You know, sometimes we talk about them, you know, is Ezekiel 38 talking about them dwelling confidently in the land, for example. Well, before 1967 war, the matters were so bad, the country was so small, the armies of the Arabs were massed all around them, that they were digging mass graves in their parks because they were anticipating a slaughter of their people. And, you know, they've had this existential crisis, but the one exception was this year they could travel throughout the land. And at that time, the Arab population, because the victory was so swift and thorough, they were quiescent. They didn't oppose. There weren't issues. That one year was like an exception. And I want to quote a little bit more here. This is kind of amazing. "That summer, Israel was possessed by messianic dreams of wholeness. There were those who believed that peace had finally come, and with it the end of the Jews' exile from humanity." And then he puts in parentheses, "Perhaps only Jews can conceive of a normal national life in messianic terms." Let me read that again. "Perhaps only Jews could conceive of a normal national life in messianic terms. There were those longing for wholeness. Their longing for wholeness was soothed by the reunification of the divided land and the divided city, which some saw as a precursor to the Messianic era, ending the fragmentation of humanity itself." And utopian ideas by this great victory. However, the problem, Israel gained a large Arab-Palestinian population. What would they do with the refugee camps? What would they do with a nation whose land was united, but whose people were divided over what to do with this Arab population? And friends, this book, like Dreamers, goes through the band of paratroopers who liberated Jerusalem. They all went their separate ways. Some went in the peace camp. One went into capitalism thinking the way to save Israel was, you know, through making money and industry and all of that. Others were involved with the settler movement. There was a whole range of response. And they really document how each one of those ideas was shown over time. It wasn't going to work. And they're at this point where, I mean, I've been asked, what would you do to solve the Palestinian problem? And their challenge is, Sister Karen was with me and she started to mention, well, you know, we have to have faith that the Lord's going to resolve it. And we know this. Jews under the law are thinking of work and works. What do I need to do? Some will criticize Christians for praying. Oh, you're just praying. Like, what are you doing about it? And it's a very interesting difference, brother. But the Lord's given them an insolvable problem. So what are they going to do? Are they going to trust him where they can't see a solution? That is really very difficult. Now, I'd like to add in here Ezekiel 20, verse 35 to 36. There's a passage, brethren, in Ezekiel 20 that I think is very important for us today. It's a passage that talks about the reuniting of Israel. I think it talks about the sin that we mentioned earlier. But I think it also speaks to a sifting process. Similar to the church, you know, the sifting, wheat and tares, church and great company and so forth. I believe there's a real sifting process going on there. And it's likened to the wilderness of the peoples, the wilderness of Egypt, the 40 years they were in the wilderness. So the Lord says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. There I will enter into judgment. And the thought there is plead. In a legal sense. It's like making a case, laying out evidence. The Lord has given them, if you read their history since 48, there's all this evidence of tremendous overrulings for them, where they were outnumbered, they didn't have weapons, things happened. One story I love, brother, I may have told this before. One man, he got all the scrap metal he could, and he melted down most of it, and he made a cannon. But he didn't really have enough left for, you know, ammunition. So what he had left was just scraps and pieces, and he stuffs this cannon full of these pieces. He kind of aims it up in the air over the Arab neighborhood, and he sets this cannon off. It makes a horrific sound. Now, this is in 48. This is not long after the atomic bomb is dropped on Japan. And the rumor goes around among the Arabs that the Jews have the atomic bomb, and that's what that sound was. And this one city, the whole Arab population left. And friend, that's one story. There's all kinds of, and they continue. You know, this is, I think, from 2013. There was a missile fired from Gaza toward Israel, and their Iron Dome system, they had some problem. They couldn't shoot the missile down. And they knew with their science or technology, they could see that missile was headed towards school, which is the first kind of place they want to protect. And here they can't do anything about it. The system they're trusting in doesn't work. Well, the missile ends up landing in an empty field. And there was some atmospheric thing where there was a very large gust of wind that pushed it. And the Air Force person who was in charge of this missile system, he said, it's the hand of God that moved that missile. Okay. But they've had experiences like that. But then on the other hand, you look at the United Nations and what it does. You look at the hatred and the oppositions that they find. I don't know if you've read about some of the experiences that they found, you know, in Gaza. We had a Jewish friend. He has a nephew that's, well, he's two nephews that are in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. And one of them was going through the houses in Gaza, and he found that there were, like, pictures of the suicide bombers, you know, like, homage to them. They had pictures of Israeli corpses that they were celebrating the death. The children's games were things that were really about killing Jewish people. I mean, it's really bad. But his comment was, there's no difference between Hamas and the Palestinians in Gaza. They're all Hamas. They all support what happened. And you see it in the homes. And the homes were connected, almost all of them, to the tunnel systems. So we don't get that in our news. But I share that, brethren, because it's hard for us sometimes to conceive just what they're against. In this context, brethren, I should read, being in the wilderness of the peoples, it's kind of like the 10 and the 2 spies. The 2 brought a good report, the 10 brought an evil report. But it mentions down in verse 38 about he will purge his people. Now, brethren, sometimes when we study Ezekiel 38, the thought will come out that some see 90% of the Jewish people, dying in Gog and Magog. This, I think, is a different picture. I think there's the justification for 90% of Jews dying is based on something in Leviticus about how they would tithe and how they would count and see how many sheep would be given. But this says that the Lord would purge them, and it mentions this pleading process in the wilderness. Well, if you look at that experience, the 40 years in the wilderness, there was a purging, but it was one generation that was allowed to die. Well, brethren, we're about one generation from the 48 war, okay? I'm not making a prediction. I'm just saying, I think my hope is that, and this is a hope, I can't prove this to you, my hope is there's enough evidence to the Jewish people that they turn to the Lord because of these terrible experiences. And you have to look at why did October 7th happen? Brethren, the Jewish nation, Israel, gave the Palestinians Gaza. And what they've realized, the majority of their society, unlike the rest of the world, there is no two-state solution. They are like 90% united on that point now. They've lost completely faith in that as a possibility. And for me, that seems like that was the Lord's purpose in allowing that, to point how wrong they were to give up land. Land that is promised in Scripture to them. So, brethren, I say that because hopefully, it's going to be a generational change where there are much more Orthodox people, more observant people today in Israel. And I don't think that really gets reported. The Orthodox, they're outproducing even the Palestinians in terms of the children that they're having. So we'll see. Jeremiah, going back to chapter 31. This is the third piece, I think, that relates to the comfort message. But thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And I think you all know there are many scriptures that speak of remnants, some relative to the church, but there are several in the Old Testament that deal with Israel. And I'm going to read verse 38. This is Ezekiel 20:38. I'm sorry, I should have read that earlier. It says, I will purge out the rebels among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they reside as aliens, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, have you ever heard about Jews who left like Russia and they came to America or they came to Western Europe? This seems to be a reference to that. He brings them out of the land where they reside as aliens, but they don't enter Israel. And it may be just the migration from Israel. Some are very upset with the nation among the Jews who live there, and there are many that have migrated to other countries. But they're caught between a rock and a hard place. Because if the nations are so anti-Semitic, what do? Some leave, some tough it out, and some stay. Isaiah 4:3 is a rather remarkable text, brethren. And to me, it gets at what this purging process is for. It's producing this remnant that we find in Jeremiah 31. Whoever is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. There's a preparation to receive the ancient worthies is the point. There's a remnant that is made ready to have faith and to follow them. And this is what this sifting or purging process is for. Okay, Jeremiah 30 verse 15 picks up the point about sin and the wound. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are so numerous, I have done these things to you. It's rather remarkable. The Lord is saying that here is a sin. And again, I believe this is subsequent to, I believe it's really subsequent to them having a nation. Now, do you know what Israel's kind of ongoing sin is, what they've always had trouble with? It's a first and second commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me. You won't trust in idols. You won't make idols. Well, I think we understand, brethren, idols can be many things, not just idols of wood and stone. So in regard to what is this sin, Israel made peace with Egypt in 1979. And at that time, the way that peace was made was through giving up the Sinai, that three times the size portion that was added to Israel in 67. And Menachem Begin at the time was the leader. He had a really serious problem. The people wanted peace. Land, giving it up, was the only way to do it. The scriptures, God criticizes the nations, this is Joel 3:1, because they divide his land. And they've done that more than once. Land promised to Israel in by the Balfour Declaration in 1917 included both Jordan and Israel. And those are within the boundaries of that scriptures give of Israel's land. So Begin's dilemma was, if I give up land for peace, is it scriptural is one thing, but secondly, does that set a precedent? Are the nations going to say, if you want peace with Jordan, with Lebanon, with Syria, you're going to have to give up land? And he was very concerned about that. And the peace accord with Egypt almost did not happen. Brethren, the southern border of Israel is called the Wadi Egypt. There's discussion of, among us about is that the Nile, or is that there's a small river that is pretty close to the present-day border of Israel. This may not have been the sin, is what I'm trying to point out, because if Sinai is not really part of the land promised Israel, giving it up wouldn't be a sin. But the precedent, you know, this land for peace and two-state solution has been what has been discussed and pushed for years. Joshua 15, 45 to 47, I mentioned that includes Gaza as being promised to Israel, which is an important point. What, giving up Gaza was different, I think, than giving up the Sinai. Another possibility, brethren, and this goes back to Ezekiel 20, but verse 32, the Lord says, what is in your mind shall never happen. And the thought is, let us be like the nation, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. So here is, I think, Israel's challenge. One of the solutions for them has been, we just need to be treated like everybody else. But the Lord says, no, you're my chosen people. You have a special place. Okay. But they have trouble with worshiping wood and stone, and I believe it goes right back to this point. They want to be like the other nations. They have an idol of just being accepted by everyone. They have an idol of, I got to please the United States or Donald Trump or whoever it is. You know, there are signs in Israel today that are like thanking Trump for, you know, his support. Well, Trump should be pointing them to their true, to God and to Messiah, not to himself. That's a real problem, friends. Now, I have a picture here of Benjamin Netanyahu. He wrote a book in 1996 that's titled A Place Among the Nations. His whole thesis is we just need to be like the other nations and everything will be fine. Well, that doesn't work. The Lord says, this thing that comes in your mind, it will not be. He is not going to permit that. Another possibility for the sin that bleeds to the incurable wound is their trust in their military. Now, this is a depiction of their attack on a nuclear reactor. This was in Iraq in 1981. So Iran destroying their nuclear facilities, this isn't the first time. They've done it in Iraq. They did it in Syria and then with the United States and Iran. The scriptures say, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He'll accomplish his will. Now here's again, friends, where I think it's a real challenge. You know, what if Israelis, that general I told you about that talked about the hand of God that pushed the missile out of the way, they may have trust in the Lord and they may believe, like in the Old Testament, Joshua was told to go up and take the land. They may trust the Lord will give it to them through their efforts, but they could also just be trusting in themselves. And friends, I think to understand the Jewish mind, this is a picture of Masada. Many of you will remember Masada is the place where after the Romans took Jerusalem, there was a holdout group of Jews that ended up, instead of being conquered by the Romans, they committed suicide before the top was to be taken. The Jewish military, for many years, they had a ceremony where when they were inducting new troops, they would hike up Masada, and that's what the lights are that you see in the zigzag path. They would go up to the top of Masada, and there they would take their oath to defend Israel. And part of that was never again. And never again means never again are we going to go to the Holocaust like sheep. Never again are we going to let the nations treat us in this way. We're going to fight. And brethren, in Israel, the ones that are born there are called Sabras. Well, the Sabras referred to the ones that came from the Holocaust. They called them soap, okay? They were rather contemptible because they went in the ovens, they were turned to ash, and they were made into soap, okay? And that gives you an idea of the kind of divisions that they had in their society and the discussions over whether we trust God or whether we say we have to fight for ourselves. Are they trusting themselves? Now, going back to verse 11 again, for I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. I'll make an end of all the nations among which I scattered you, but of you I will not make an end. I will chastise you in just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished. Friends, the Lord's hand is really in this heart-searching. You know, he tries the reins of the hearts. Now, I've been talking about Israel, brethren, but for us, there's lessons here. Do we have idols? When the Lord allows us difficult experiences, he's searching our hearts. What are we showing him with our hearts, dear friends? And with regard to the comfort message, brethren, I wanted to make a distinction. This passage refers to the nations. I think it is the Lord dealing with the nation as a whole in this corrective way. When you read the message in Isaiah 40 to Israel, it's not really to Israel. It's comfort my people. I believe the difference here, and brethren have difficulty with, are we being political supporting Israel? Well, the comfort message is to the Lord's people. I would say those who have faith, who have looked to him or who may look to him. Frankly, I'm hopeful about that because these experiences are so deep and so difficult. So on the one hand, their experiences for them as a nation, but who we're to encourage, I think, are the people. We're encouraging them to have faith and to hold on to the promises. And brethren, this may be critical for, the Gog and Magog experience, that they have the encouragement beforehand for, to survive that time. Now, verse 16 is quite interesting. The Lord does not leave the enemies of Israel unpunished. It doesn't matter that Israel, the important thing is the correction. Do they get the lesson? But the nations aren't faultless. So the Lord says, all who devour you shall be devoured. All your foes, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you will I make a prey. Now, friends, you think about that. You know, there's a prey mentioned in Ezekiel 38. The nations come down to take a prey against Israel. But then I think the principle is in Romans 2, 9, and 10. Anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jewish people have been set up like an object lesson for the nations. They have the trouble, they have the lessons first. Mankind has it afterwards. And Israel can be used first in the kingdom, ancient worthies, of course, first, but the faithful also, and the nations will follow. Sometimes we might think that Israel has a lot of favoritism. In a way it does, but it means they've also had the heavy corrective hand of our God upon them. Now, here is where we find this incurable wound healed. And again, I really believe this is their idolatry and not trusting the Lord. Verse 17 in Jeremiah 30 says, I will restore health to you and your wounds. I will heal, says the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, no one cares for her. This strikes me. We generally emphasize Zion as representing the church brethren. But, you know, the Jewish people refer to themselves as Zion. And the big question today, I don't know if you've read this, but it's anti-Zionism. You know, there are those who will say, we're not anti-Semitic, we're anti-Zionist. Well, in the Lord's eyes, there's no difference, friends. There's just no difference. Now, Ezekiel 39:26, I think, adds a point about this healing. It says, they shall forget their shame and all the treachery, which is actually sin, they have practiced against me when they live securely in their land with no one to make them afraid. I believe this is talking about when they've gotten into the glorious portion of the kingdom, the enemies are all defeated. You know, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is pretty remarkable because all of that trouble is for the purpose of God being sanctified in the eyes of the Gentiles, but also of Israel. And the Lord vindicates his corrections and punishments of Israel while he's correcting the nation. You talk about our Father being economical. You know, we don't like to think of trouble. We don't like to think of experiences in this regard. But yet, he wounds deeply to heal deeply, friends. And this is really a blessing. They'll forget their shame, all the sin they have practiced. You know, brethren, it's like the Lord God reveals himself so clearly in the end. And that's our role with Jesus, of course, introducing mankind to their Creator. Now, in verses 18 to 22 of Jeremiah, there's more explanation of the restoration, which, again, I believe is part of the portion of the glorious reign. Verse 18 says, I'm going to restore the fortunes of the tents of Judah and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt upon its mound, the citadel set on its rightful site. Out of them shall come thanksgiving, the sound of merrymaking. I will make them many. Israel will still be regathered. They will not be few. I will make them honored. They shall not be disdained. You know, the nations will honor Israel in the end. That's just this huge turnaround. Their children shall be as of old. Their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. And then verse 21, brethren, their prince shall be one of their own. They'll find out that Messiah is their redeemer. They'll find this out, brethren. And it will be a deep experience recognizing him, as we find in Zechariah 12:10. But you think of this, brethren, one of their own gave his life for them. I think they won't have words. It's hard for me to have words, friends. And of course, we have an echo here or what creates the echo in Revelation, you shall be my people and I will be your God. That's first with Israel and then the remainder of mankind. Well, the incurable wound, brethren, we believe the purpose, again, is a demonstration. In Jeremiah 30, 23 and 24, it says, look, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. Friends, to me, this is like saying you're going to get the permission of evil. You're going to return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Malachi 3:18 is words that. Well, that permission of evil lesson concludes the big picture lesson with God's deliverance of Israel from the hordes of Gog and Magog. The nations will see God's glory, his mighty deliverance of the Jewish people, and understand his justice. It's interesting. You read at the end of Ezekiel 39, it talks about he will demonstrate to the nations why he corrected Israel, that their correction was necessary too. And of course, this will open their eyes to his glory. Your timing is perfect, Brother David. We pray, brethren, these considerations will be a blessing to you as you look into this subject. We would just encourage you, brethren, that Israel can be an example to us as well, the Jewish people and how they're being tested. The Lord is wise in his ways, and we can't question that, whatever experiences he permits for us. May the Lord forgive anything misspoken or erred.